How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I'm sure that every preacher worth his salt who's preached at least a year has brought at least one message from this text. When I was a kid preacher just starting out in the ministry, I used to preach a lot of revival campaigns. I mean, evangelistic crusades. I'd travel at night, drive in the afternoon, and preach somewhere, East Texas, or Southern, South, West Arkansas, or Northwest Louisiana, and I'd drive back for the next day and go to school that day, maybe, and then go preach that night, and then after I got out of college, did the same thing. If I preached a one-week meeting, I would always use this text as one of my messages. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If I preach for 2 weeks, I'd preach one message the first week on this text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the second week, I'd preach a second message on the same text. The first week would be to the saved, and the second week to the unsaved from the same amazing text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Every evangelist, I guess, that has revival campaigns scheduled regularly has preached often from this text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the usual interpretation given by these evangelists is as follows. If you neglect being saved, you will not escape the wrath and the punishment of a mighty God and a holy God. Now, I believe that is a Bible truth. If you neglect being saved, you'll die and go to hell someday. That's what you'll do. But the truth is, this passage is not directed primarily to the unsaved. This passage is directed to the saved. It is found in the book of Hebrews. It is written to God's people, to the Hebrew Christians. And the apostle who wrote this book said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, it's in the first person. It does not say, how shall they, the unsaved, escape? But how shall we, the saved, escape if we neglect so great salvation? That means the author of the epistle was including himself in the escaping of so great salvation. I do not know who wrote Hebrews. I've said so often, I think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. I do not know. If Paul did not write Hebrews, I think that Apollos wrote Hebrews. If Apollos did not write the book, I think that Barnabas did. If Barnabas nor Apollos nor Paul did, I think that John Rice did. I'm not sure which of the four wrote Hebrews, but I do know that all four were saved and all four in heaven. And so whoever wrote this is saying, how shall we escape? Those of us, how shall we, the saved people, escape? How shall the Apostle Paul escape if he neglects so great salvation? How shall Barnabas escape if he neglects so great salvation? How shall Apollos escape if he neglects so great salvation? Or how shall Brother Hiles escape if he neglects so great salvation? Now, this is not talking about neglecting to be saved. It is talking about the neglecting of a salvation you already have. You're saved. Your name is in heaven. And God has given you the gift of eternal life. And you now have salvation. And God says, don't neglect that salvation. He said, if you do neglect it, you'll not escape the punishment of God. Now, listen very carefully for the next 5 minutes. Everybody, very carefully. In illustrating this great truth, God uses the Israelites on their journey from Egypt to the land of promise as an illustration. He likens the land of Egypt to the unconverted man. He likens the land of the wilderness to the converted man who's not yet given his all to Jesus. He likens the promised land to the converted man who has given his all to Jesus. We sing sometimes, I am bound for the promised land. Now, that's a beautiful song. It is not really 100% scriptural, and that's not unscriptural either, but the promised land in the Bible is not a type of heaven. I had a friend one time lived right across the street from us down in Texas, and I was a boy named Durham. He wrote a song, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. When I come to the river at the ending of day, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. He likened the Jordan River to death and the promised land to heaven. But that's not so. The promised land is a symbol of the spirit-filled life, and the Jordan River is a symbol of dying to self, dying to the old life, and crossing over into a new life. Now, follow me carefully. Here are the Israelites. They were in Egypt. Now, they got delivered from Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea and came to the wilderness. Now God said, you're saved. You're saved. It is done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. You're saved. But God said, I want you more than saved. And ladies and gentlemen, God wants you more than saved too. God doesn't want you to get saved just to get a fire insurance policy, the torments of hell, and just to sit just inside the gate of salvation and sit there. God has more in mind for you than that. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And God is saying here to the Israelites, now that you're saved from Egypt, you've crossed the Red Sea, you're on your way to across the wilderness. Now God is saying, I want you to go on. I want you to go to the promised land. I want you to give you all. I want you to get spirit-filled. So they did cross the wilderness, and they came to the very door of the promised land. However, they sent out 12 spies to the promised land to view out the land, and those spies came back and said, my, what a land. It flows with milk and honey. The people there, however, are like giants compared to us, and we cannot possess the land. Now, the Israelites refused to go into the promised land. They refused to put their faith in a God who had let them cross the mighty Red Sea. They did not believe that same God who had let them cross the little old muddy Jordan River, which is nothing more than a wide creek. So, they did not go. Now, they had salvation, but they neglected so great salvation. Their salvation was so great, they were delivered by the Passover lamb on Passover night from Egypt. Their salvation was so great that they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground. Their salvation was so great that they were fed by manna every day from heaven. Their salvation was so great that they were fed by the rock in Horeb smitten by Moses' rod. And over 3 million people probably were fed the water from that one rock as God fed them in a wilderness. Their salvation was so great that God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God said, now look, that's a marvelous, great salvation. Now God said, if you don't go inside that promised land, if you neglect that salvation I gave you, you neglect it, God said, you will not be able to escape. What happened? They did not go in the promised land. They refused to follow the will of God. They did not become sold out for God, and they went back in the wilderness. Now, hear me carefully. They did not go back to Egypt. They're not lost. They're still saved. But God put them in the wilderness, and they wandered in circles there for 40 years. Why? Because they neglected so great salvation. And by the way, not one single person over the age of 20 ever got to go in that promised land. They died in the wilderness. And God is simply saying, okay, you neglected so great salvation, you will never see the promised land. I won't give you another chance. No way in the world, God said. And so they died in the wilderness without ever having seen the promised land. What did they do? They neglected so great salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is a gift of God. It is not by works. It is not by merit. It is not by human achievement. Salvation is a gift of God. It is free. But listen, are you listening? Are you listening? But once you have received this salvation, God expects you to do something about it. And God says, you'll not neglect my wrath. You'll not neglect my punishment. You'll not neglect my chastisement. You'll not neglect my acts of judgment. God said, you take my great salvation, so great salvation, and you just halfway do it. God said, you won't neglect. And I want to tell you something and serve notice on you, that our God will not let you get by with taking something so great as His great salvation and neglecting to be what you ought to be and doing His will. Now you hear me, there needs to be a revival in America in our pulpits of preaching on the holiness and justice and wrath of a holy and righteous and indignant God. God says to you, I gave you salvation. It is so great salvation. Now God said, you neglect that, and I'm going to beat something out of you. I want to get to you. God said, you better watch it, and you better watch it. Listen, many a person lies in a hospital room tonight because they neglected so great salvation. Many a car screeches on the highway because the driver neglected so great salvation. Many a baby languishes in illness because somebody neglected so great salvation. God said, I gave you a salvation so great that it is indefinable. And God said, How dare you neglect it? And if you do, woe be to you. Now, two illustrations I've used again and again. Most of you have heard these, some have not, but they're so descriptive. We have four children. Our oldest daughter, Becky, is 31 years of age. Right here in this area, when Becky was a freshman in high school, Munster High School, no Christian schools then. When Becky was a freshman in high school, she came to me in the early days of December, and she said, "Dad, I'd like to ask you for something special for Christmas." She said, "Dad, can I ask you for anything I want?" And I said, "You may. This does not mean you'll get anything you want, but you can ask for anything you want." And Becky said, "Dad, I'd like to have a new Hammond organ for Christmas." And I said, "Becky, do you know what? If I didn't know better, I'd think you asked me for a new Hammond organ for Christmas." And she said, "I just did." And I said, "Becky, you know better than that. There's no way in the world I could afford a Hammond organ. They just bought one for our church here, a small one, studio size." And I said, "Becky, those things cost $1,600. Your dad hadn't got that kind of money." But Becky said, "But Dad, you know, I'm an accomplished pianist. I've worked hard. I've practiced hard, Daddy. Please get me a new Hammond organ for Christmas." And I said, "Becky, no way. No way in the world." When Becky was a sophomore in high school, she came to me in early December. And she said, "Dad, could I ask you for anything I want to for Christmas?" And I said, "You can always ask for anything you want." And Becky said, "Dad, could I have a new Hammond organ for Christmas?" And I said, "Puddin', I told you that you couldn't have one." She said, "But Dad, that was for last year." I said, "Honey, that was for last year and this year and next year and the next year and the next year and into the tribulation period and through the millennium and in the New Jerusalem." Oh, she said, "Come on, Dad. You know, I've worked hard on the piano. And Dad, I promise I'll use my talent for Jesus. Now, come on, Dad. Please get me." I said, "Honey, I can't do it. No way. I'm a poor preacher. I think you'll agree to that." And I said, "No way I can do it." And Becky, "Oh, come on, Daddy. Come on, Daddy." I said, "No, honey, it's over. You're not going to get a Hammond organ." When Becky was a junior in high school in early December, I hate early December, she came and said, "Dad, can I ask you for something?" And I said, "But yes, you can ask, but you can't have it." She said, "Daddy, now look, I only have a year and a half more in school. And Daddy, I'll be gone, and my room will be empty, and my bed will be empty." And I said, "Yeah, and I won't have to listen to this crazy of asking, 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 asking that." And she said, "Daddy, Bible said, ask, and it shall be answered, and knock, it'll be opened, and seek, and you shall find." That's talking to God. Go on to Him, ask Him for it. Don't mess with me. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't even own one heifer. And no way. "But Daddy, I'll use it for Jesus." I said, "Okay, if you're going to use it for Jesus, get it from Jesus, but I'm not going to buy you a Hammond organ." When Becky was a senior in high school, she came in early December, and she said, "Dad," I said, "No." She said, "Dad, I just want to tell you something." And I said, "What is it?" She said, "I think your hair is getting thicker." And I said, "Becky, how would you like to have a new Hammond organ for Christmas this year?" I went down to Lion Healy's store. It was at that time, it's down here on Holman Avenue. May still be. And I paid $40 down, $40 a month till 1996. And Christmas morning, "Ho, ho, 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 everybody, Merry Christmas." And opened the door and rolled in Mel Graves. Sold it to me, by the way. He was one of our deacons. Was selling pianos then, or organs then. He sold it to me. And Mel rolled it in. And Becky said, "Oh, Dad, oh, Daddy, I never thought you'd do it." I said, "Oh, Becky, I never thought I'd do it either." And she said, "Oh, it's beautiful. I love you. I love you. I love you. You're the greatest daddy in the whole world." I had to buy something cheaper and settle for the second greatest, the third greatest. But she said, "Daddy, I love you. I love you." And so I set her down in the living room, and I said, "Now, Puddin, this is the greatest financial gift I've ever given anybody." And I said, "Puddin, I honestly, it'll take me 3 or 4 years. I think 4 years of payments. I paid $40 down, and I know 40 a month. I don't know how long." But I said, "Puddin, now look, this organ is yours. It's a gift. It's by grace through faith. You didn't do a thing to get it but nag. That's all you did. And it's a gift. It doesn't cost anything." But I said, "Now, Puddin, I said, this organ is a great gift. It is such a great gift that you ought to keep it polished. And you ought to practice on it. And you ought to become the best organist you can become. And you ought to keep the bench dusty because it is so great a gift. Now, that's exactly what God is saying here. God is saying, I gave you salvation. It's a gift, not of works. It's by faith, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But God said, if I give you a gift so great as salvation from the torments of hell, as a home in heaven, as the Word of God in your soul, as Christ is your Savior, as the rapture is your hope, as the Word of God is your possession, as the Holy Spirit as your comfort, God said, how dare you give less than your best? How dare you stay home on Wednesday night when you have so great salvation? How dare you not tithe when you have so great salvation? How dare you hold God's money in your pocketbook when you have so great salvation? How dare you watch the soap operas when you have so great salvation? How dare you watch the dirty primetime television programs when you have so great salvation? How dare you profane the name of God when you have so great salvation? How dare you drink your beer and smoke your cigarettes and drink your cocktails and sip your martinis when you have so great salvation? How dare you harbor bitterness in your heart? How dare you have hatred and malice toward anybody when you have so great salvation? God is saying, I gave you the greatest gift anybody's ever been given or received. And God says, if you neglect that salvation, I'll get to you with a chastening rod. We have other children. Our baby girl is Cindy. When Cindy was 7 years old, she came to me in early December. I'm going to start taking a vacation in early December. Get out of town alone. Cindy said, Daddy, could I have anything I want for Christmas? She's 7 years old. And I said, yes, you may. What is it? She said, Daddy, I'd like to have a new bicycle. And I said, Puddin', I think you're old enough for your first bicycle. I went down to the best bicycle store in Lake County, Indiana. I bought the best bicycle available for a seven-year-old girl in this county. I mean, it was loaded. Paid $69.95. That's not much money now, but it was then. $69.95. It had a light, a horn, air condition, automatic transmission. It was loaded. Had everything. And so, Christmas morning. Ho, 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 everybody. Merry Christmas. Listen, honestly, I don't care what event in life you ever had, as far as excitement is concerned, that first brand new bicycle is the greatest memory in anybody's life. How many of you can remember right now what it looked like, where you were, and what the occasion was when you got your first brand new bicycle? Raise your hand, would you please? Nothing like it. I can still see mine. I was 22 years of age, and I'll never forget it. Oh, she said, Daddy, you're the best daddy in the world. It is increasingly expensive to retain that title of the best daddy in the world. I'd like to will it to somebody else in this room now. But we all day long, we rode that bicycle. Becky rode it, I rode it, Cindy rode it, I rode it, David rode it, I rode it, Leonard rode it, I rode it. And all day long, rode the bicycle. 2 weeks passed. 2 little weeks. I had preached in Denver, Colorado on a Friday night. I got back to O'Hare Field at 2 o'clock in the morning. By the time I got to the house, about 3 o'clock in the morning. There were 2 feet of snow, or 20 inches of snow on the ground, and it was 20 below zero that morning. Coldest January morning. Would you like to know what I saw sticking about that far out of the snow? Handlebar! The handlebar! The best bicycle in Lake County, Indiana for a 7-year-old girl. You said, did you dig it out? Not on your life. I ran inside, ran upstairs, opened the door to Cindy's room, turned on the light, grabbed her with a nap of her pajamas, and held her eyeball to eyeball. And I said, young lady, how dare you? How shall you escape if you neglect so great a bicycle? And she said, Daddy, what are you talking about? And I said, look, down there in the snow, baptized by grits, in the snow, is the best bicycle for a 7-year-old girl in all this county. Now I said, I gave you that bicycle. 69 hard-earned dollars and 95 hard-earned cents. And I said, you get up and go downstairs. Get on your boots. Get on your coat. Go out in the garage. Get on a hat and get a shovel. And you did get that bicycle out of the snow. And I said, how dare you
take a gift so expensive and so precious and so important and not take care of it. And God Almighty says tonight to every single redeemed, blood-washed child of His, God says, I gave my life for you. I gave myself. God's, I gave my Son. I gave you the greatest gift anybody has ever received. And God says, how dare you neglect such a great gift? It's exactly what God is saying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, how great is this salvation? It's so great. How great? So great. So means there's no way to describe it. She's saying so well. The sermon was so good. And I had so much fun. What does it mean? It means there's no way to describe it. For example, in Acts 14, verse 1, it says, they so spake that multitudes believed. With such a wonderful preaching, they could not describe how good it was. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How much did God love the world? You can't measure it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the whole contain the scroll, though stretched from sky to sky. There's no way to tell how much God loved the world. And that little word, S-O, is there because it describes the infinite. How great is salvation? It is so great, salvation. How great? So great that before the foundation of the world, Jesus, because of foreknowledge, knew the world would fall and mankind would go toward hell. And Jesus volunteered in the foreordinate counsels of eternity to come to earth and live and die and rise again and ascend to heaven in order that we might be saved. How great is this salvation? It's so great that God told us of the coming of our Lord. As I've said so often, every book of this Bible is simply one book saying that Jesus is going to come someday. And every word in this Bible is just a part of a great flyer or a circular or an announcement or a billboard that Jesus is coming someday. In Genesis, He's the promised seed. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's the scapegoat. In Numbers, He's the brazen serpent. Deuteronomy, He's the great lawgiver. In Joshua, He's prophet, priest, and king. In Judges, He's the judge of all the universe. In Ruth, He's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, He's the anointer of kings. In Kings, He's King of kings and Lord of lords. In Chronicles, He's the great historian. In Ezra, He's the rebuilder of God's temple. And in Nehemiah, He's the rebuilder of God's house. In Esther, He's the savior of the Jews. In Job, He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In the Psalms, He's the song of the ages. In Proverbs, He's the truth. In Ecclesiastes, He's the great preacher. In the Song of Solomon, He's the wonderful lover. In Isaiah, He's wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In Jeremiah, He's the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, He's the street preacher. In Ezekiel, He's the great rebuilder of the Jerusalem temple. In Daniel, He's a stone cut out without hands that'll someday come again and break in pieces the kingdoms of this world with the knowledge of, and the world to cover the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Hosea, He's the spurned but forgiving lover. The minor prophets, He's the one coming in Bethlehem of Judah. In Matthew, He's the King of kings. In Mark, the suffering servant. In Luke, He's the Son of Man. In John, the Son of God. In Acts, He's the power of the church. In Romans, He's the dynamite of the gospel of God. In Corinthians, He's the restorer of the carnal nature. In Galatians, He's the rent veil. In Ephesians, He's the heavenly one. In Philippians, He's our sufficiency. In Colossians, He's the great shadow. In Thessalonians, He's our great coming God. In Timothy, He's our appearing Savior. In Titus, He's our blessed hope. In Philemon, He's better than angels. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the temple. He's better than the law. He's better than the holy seasons. He's better than the holy days. In James, He's the fulfiller of the law. In Peter, He's the rock and the foundation of our salvation. In the epistles of John, He's our assurance. In Jude, He's the one who's able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. In Revelation, He's the one saddled on a white horse coming back to earth to establish a kingdom where Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom shall spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. How great is this salvation! So great that God gave us heaven's book The only book that God ever wrote, God gave it to us to tell us of the greatness of salvation. How great was this salvation? It was so great that in the fullness of times, shepherds watching their flocks by night heard the angelic chorus announce the coming of the Christ child. How great! So great that Mary was conceived in Mary was the seed of the Holy Spirit. And how great! So great that on that Christmas morning, in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. How great! So great was this salvation that little lad lived here on this earth for 33 homesick years away from glory land. How great! So great! He was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected of men, expelled from his own synagogue, hated by his own race, crucified by his own creation, and suspended from his own city. And there, how great! So great! He was delivered to Pilate, and on to Herod and back to Pilate. How great! So great! They took the cat of nine tails, as I said this morning, and beat him across the back till he was not recognizable as even being human. How great! So great! They made a cross and of wood and nailed him to that cross. How great! So great they lifted that cross between heaven and earth. One point pointing to the heaven to which he saves us. The other point pointing to the hell from which he saves us. And the hands pointing to the whole world. Jesus will save anybody that way, from that way, to that way, with eternal salvation. How great, so great, so great. After 3 days and three nights in the grave, up from the grave he arose. For the mighty triumph for his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. How great, so great that he went out on Olive's Mount, ascended back to heaven. How great! So great he sits tonight on the right hand of God the Father as your mediator, as your attorney, as your lawyer, as your go-between, as your intercessor, as your advocate, as your daysman. Tonight, while I stand here, Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God pleading my case and guaranteeing the security of my eternal salvation. How great! So great that any day the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. And those of us who are alive and remain, whose names are written in heaven, shall suddenly be raptured and caught up to meet our Lord in the air. How great! So great! There, in the air, we'll have the great judgment seat of Christ. We shall receive our crowns for victory, suffering, salvation, for soul winning, and service for God. We shall not wear our crowns. We'll take those crowns off and hurl them at Jesus' feet. And sing glory and honor and power and majesty be unto him that sitteth on the throne world without end. How great! So great! There's going to be a wedding, and I'm going to be a part of the lovely bride. And I and you will be married to Jesus, and we shall ever see his lovely face. How great! So great that after 7 years, we'll saddle on white horses and come back to this earth and be kings and priests of God and rule and reign for 1,000 years. How great! So great! After 1,000 years, we'll see the New Jerusalem, a holy city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and we shall live and reign and rule and worship and praise and rejoice and shout forever and ever in the city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How great! That's how great. And God is saying, if I gave you that bit of salvation, how dare you sit home and watch that box on Sunday night? How dare you stay home on Wednesday night and watch that sorry Hollywood cesspool come in your living room by way of hell? How dare you have God's tithe in your pocketbook? Listen, you are neglecting salvation unless you give your all to Jesus Christ. And God said, if you neglect that salvation I gave to you, he said, you mark it down, you will not escape my punishment. You will not escape my chastening. You will not escape my spanking. You will not escape my wrath. You will not escape my judging. Now the question comes, how do we neglect so great a salvation? How is this salvation neglected? All right, listen carefully. We're crossing a bridge here to a sermon I never thought I'd tie with this one. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great, there it is again, two so greats in Hebrews. One is in Hebrews 2:3. That takes care of Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 describing so great salvation. Other so greats in Hebrews 12:1, and that takes care of Hebrews 11 through 13, describe the so great cloud of witnesses. Now follow me. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, hear me now, which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What is God saying? What God is saying? He's saying, the way that you neglect your salvation, hear me, the way that you neglect your salvation is by not running the race that God has chartered for you to run. That's it. He said, if you do not run the race, now, my race isn't like yours. Yours is different from mine. My race isn't the same race as yours. You have a will for your life. I have a will for my life. But God has a will for my life. Hear me now. God looked down one day and had a job to do. And God needed somebody to do that job. And God made you to do it. That means that nobody else can do your job like you can do it. Nobody can, listen, I don't mean to be boastful, but nobody could fill this pulpit like I can fill it. And nobody can play that organ like you can play it. And nobody can play that piano like you can play it. And nobody can lead that choir like you can, because that's the race that God has chosen me to run. And if I do not run the race that God has chosen for me and do His will, I'm not talking about living in His will, I'm talking about doing His will. We've got too many folks sitting in the will of God. Got too many folks just squatting in the will of God. God's not trying to get you in a certain location. If you can squat there where He wants you, God wants you to get where He wants you and do what He wants you to do. Now let me ask you, say this. Here's the message. How can we run the race? Now follow me. God said, don't neglect so great salvation. Don't miss this now. Don't neglect so great salvation. Now He said, if you do neglect it, you'll neglect it by not running the race. He didn't say walk in the race. He didn't say trot in the race. He said run in the race. Now how do you keep running the race? Okay. Brother Colston, let you and I have a race tomorrow morning. We'll enter into the Olympic 100-yard dash. Knowing you and me like I do, let's make it the 5-yard dash. Well, let's suppose now, this is entering into another sermon. I never thought of it before as attached to this one. Now follow me. You and I are going to run a race. So, let's suppose tonight you go out and get drunk. You go out and live it up. I'm talking about the disco. I'm talking about rock and roll. I'm talking about smoking pot. I'm talking about smoking cigarettes. I'm talking about drinking liquor. All night long, you're out living it up. Next morning, 8 o'clock, we line up for the race. Now hear me. He lines up for the race. Is he going to win the race? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? Why? Because of sin. And God says, if you do not run the race, you neglect my great salvation. And He said, if you have sin in your life, God says you can't run the race. You've got to lay aside the sin. You drink at night, smoke your pot, live in sin, you'll be too fagged and too weak to run the race and win tomorrow morning. Ah, but me. Look at me. Righteous me. Boy, I get home. I'm going to run the race. I get home tonight, go to bed 10 o'clock. Man alive, I'll tell you what I say my prayer. Read 5 chapters in the Bible. I say 75 Hail Marys. And man, tomorrow morning get up and I've had a good night's sleep. Thank God I didn't smoke a cigarette. I didn't chew tobacco. I didn't drink any beer. I didn't go rock and rolling. I didn't go discoing. I'm clean as a hound's tooth. So I line up the next morning. Here's Colston. He's beside me, worn out. Eyes red. bags under the bags. I'm not talking about you, Elaine. And I'm But there he is. Is he going to win a race? No. But boy, I have no sin in my life. My sin's confessed. I'm clean. So I get down. And the starter gets his gun. On your mark! Get set! And so I button my overcoat around me and fix my turtleneck sweater and reach down and lace up my combat boots. And on your mark! Get set! Now, I'm asking a question. Am I going to win the race? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? No. Why? Because of sin? No, because of weights. Because of weights. Now listen. Before God listed, when God said, don't neglect so great salvation, He said, if you do, you neglect it by not running the race. But He said, here's the way you don't run the race. He said, lay aside. Now notice, He said, first, lay aside your weights. Okay, let's go to the coast. We say, folks, this is a good man. He never drank before last night. Let's hold the race off till tomorrow. Okay, fellow, would you sit down back in the back, please? I want everybody seated. And so, I said, okay, let's give another chance, shall we? And okay, so next day, so have the race Tuesday morning, 8 o'clock. Boy, tomorrow night, you come to the altar and you get on your knees and say, God, forgive me. And God does forgive you. And so, the next night, get to bed by 8 o'clock. No drinking, no carousing, no martinis, no beer, no pot, no cigarettes, no rock music, no disco. Next morning, he gets up. Boy, he's ready to go. Man alive. Sins all confessed. No sin. Nothing between my soul and the starter. And he gets down to start the race. On your mark. Get set. And Brother John adjusts that 15-pound ball he's got around his neck. And buttons his overcoat and ties his combat boots. Is Brother Colston going to win the race? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? No. Now, come on. As far as running the race is concerned and being answerable to God Almighty, his weight was as harmful as his sin. Now, you listen to me. The reason you're not supposed to sin is it not because God has a list of things he doesn't like and he gets peeved when you do them. The reason you're not supposed to sin is because you've got a race to run. You can't run that race unless you're in good shape. But if you do not have unconfessed sin in your life, there's something else that can hurt you just as much as the sin can. Listen, is it a sin to wear an overcoat? Yes or no? Is it a sin to wear combat boots? Yes or no? Is it a sin to wear a turtleneck sweater? Yes or no? No, it's not a sin. But I'll guarantee you one thing. You're not going to win the race till you lay aside more than your sin. And that's one reason why hundreds of people in this room tonight are sincere, you confessed your sin, you've been to the altar again and again and again, you confessed your sin, and you're clean, and yet the truth is you're not running the race that God has called you to run, and you're a failure. Why? Because you have weights that are burdening you down. Not sin, but weights. What does that mean? That means that a weight is anything that hinders your race. And it does not have to be listed. Listen to me. You make love somewhere else. You hear me preach tonight. That means as far as the race is concerned, laying aside some things which are not sin is as necessary as laying aside your sin. And the weights, ladies and gentlemen, are listed first. Now, there are people all over this room tonight who've got some things as sure as I'm an inch high. And as sure as this pulpit is made of wood, you've got some things you need to lay on the altar for God that are not sins. And I get so tired in my soul of hearing people say, what's wrong with? What's wrong with? What? Well, blessed be God, there's some things there's nothing wrong with you ought not to do. Because they're weights. That means, bless God, an altar ought to be a place not only to forsake sin, but forsake weights. And that means a preacher should not only cry aloud against sin, a preacher ought to cry aloud against weight, and that means you ought not to just confess your sin. You ought to confess anything in your life that encumbers you so you will not run with patience the race that is set before you. And brother, you can neglect your salvation and have every sin all confessed up. Now I'll illustrate. Where's a visitor down here at the front? Give me a visitor. Raise your hand. Okay, there's a visitor back there. Let me have another side of Seder. I'd rather have a human being if I could. Where's a visitor here? Anybody? Raise your hand. Where? Okay, good. Have you ever seen me before tonight? Have you ever heard me preach before tonight? How long ago was it when you heard me preach the first time? Okay, have you ever been to First Baptist Church Hammond before? You're ruining my message. Okay, let's suppose that you'd never seen me before. Of course, that's a sad outlook for anybody to have to endure in this journey between eternities. Let's suppose that tonight you came and you wanted to hear me preach. Boy, you said, I've heard about this guy. They say he can holler louder than anybody in America. And I want to hear him. So, let's suppose that you want to see me when I drove up. You want to see what kind of car I have. You want to see how I get out of the car. You want to be the first one to shake my hand. And let's suppose tonight, what is your first name? Joel? Joel. Joel. J-O-E-L. Joel, let's suppose that you get out here, not early, and you want to see me drive up and meet me at the car and shake my hand. And so sure enough, here I come driving up on a motorcycle. I've got a helmet on. I got goggles on. I got a turtleneck sweater, a leather jacket, blue jeans, and boots. And here I come. And here I come. Now, let me ask you a question, Joel. Be honest. Would you be surprised? You would. Would you be disappointed a little bit? You would. You dirty Pharisee. Let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. I want to show you what a Pharisee is. Is anything wrong with a turtleneck sweater? Yes or no? Anything sinful about goggles? Yes or no? Anything sinful about a helmet? Yes or no? Anything sinful about a leather jacket? Yes or no? Anything sinful about blue jeans? Yes or no? Anything sinful about boots? Yes or no? See what a Pharisee you are? What's wrong with boots? That's what you teenagers say. What's wrong with dancing? Well, bless God, there's nothing wrong with it. There is something wrong with it, but if there's nothing wrong with it, there's too much else that there's more right with. You haven't got time to mess with it. What's wrong with this motorcycle? You see? Okay, be honest. How many of you tonight, if you had seen me drive in a motorcycle and I walked out there tonight, helmet under here. Leather jacket on. Turtleneck sweater. Blue jeans, boots. How many of you, honestly now, you'd be disappointed. Come on. Okay. Now what does that mean? That means that though there's nothing wrong with combat boots and nothing wrong with a helmet, nothing wrong with goggles, nothing wrong with a leather jacket, nothing wrong with a turtleneck sweater, nothing wrong with blue jeans, it would not allow me to run the race that God has set before me tonight. Is that right? So since God has me to do something tonight that would be hindered if I rode a motorcycle and wore boots and turtleneck sweater, then for me, listen, I may as well come in drunk. Because either one's going to hinder my race tonight. Because the will of God tonight is that I preach. And you would have been disappointed if you hadn't seen me dress so immaculately as you see me stand before you tonight. Don't be timid to say amen, everyone. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Who here owns a motorcycle? Give me a man owns a motorcycle. Say that you do? What's your first name? Bill. Okay. Now, if Bill had come in tonight on a motorcycle, blue jeans, turtleneck sweater, leather jacket, goggles, helmet, all of it, how many of you would have been disappointed? One lady, and that's Harriet. And she don't know what I'm saying. She wants to cooperate in the service. Doesn't hear a word I say. Now, ask you a question. Would a motorcycle, a helmet, goggles, and turtleneck sweater, and leather jacket, blue jeans and boots, would it hinder that man from sitting back there and hearing my sermon? Yes or no? No. So that weight then, for me, I cannot do it because it would hinder God's plan for my life tonight, but it would not hinder God's plan for His life tonight. In fact, He'd look a lot better than He looks now. You say, okay, preacher, okay. I don't want to neglect so great salvation. I don't want to neglect it. But sure, I know my sin. Okay, but I see it now. I see it. I need to lay aside my ways. You said, tell me what they are. I'll lay them aside. Now, that's why they're so catchy. I can't tell you what they are. I can tell you what sin is. I cannot tell you what your weight is. Looks like 195, 265. I can't tell you what your weights are. Now look, look. Drinking liquor is wrong for everybody. Cussing is wrong for everybody. Smoking cigarettes is sin for everybody. Robbing God of the tithe is a dirty, rotten, thievery sin for everybody. But riding a motorcycle is not a sin for everybody. It's dumb, but not a sin. Wearing a turtleneck sweater? Now, I cannot do it. I cannot wear a leather jacket. I cannot wear goggles or a helmet. Why? Because God has given me a race to run. Now, your race, sailor, is not the same as mine. And, by the way, there's some things I can do that you can't do. There's some things that you'll have to lay aside that I won't have to lay aside. There's some things, young man, that you can't do that I can do, and things I can do you can't do, and vice versa. Why? Because your race is not like mine. Your will is not like mine. God's plan for your life is not like mine. But, ladies and gentlemen, you are supposed to run the race. And if you don't run the race efficiently and effectively, you're neglecting so great salvation. You neglect so great salvation, then God will punish you. That means you better lay aside your sin, but you also better find out what it is in your life that is not sinful. That's a weight. And you better give it up. I said, give it up. In order to ensure the safety of your family and of you, so God will not punish you because you neglected your salvation by being unable to run the race because you have weights that encumber you while you're trying to run. There's a man in this room tonight. I think he's here. He's always here. Who one day called me out and said, "Preacher, I got something for you." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "There it is. It was a $30,000 Mercedes-Benz car. Loaded. $30,000 Mercedes. Good. He said, "Preacher, sure. And I said, "I can't take it." He said, "Preacher, I want to buy you something. I want you to have it." "I can't take it." "Why?" "Okay, Joel, suppose you had seen me drive up tonight in a 1983 $30,000 Mercedes-Benz. Would you have been shocked?" "Yeah." "Would you have been a little disappointed?" "Yeah." "You don't want me to have anything, do you?" "Well, I'll be one of you officers go frisk him. I think he's here for no good purpose tonight." "Okay, now, you see, now, okay, here's Al Gomez over here. Al Gomez, he's part owner in the Alden Builder. Al's worth probably $15, $20 million. I said probably. I'm sorry, $15,000, $20,000, I'm sorry. Let me ask a question. Yeah, if you saw a man who owns a construction company, if you saw him drive up in a Mercedes-Benz, would you be surprised? Disappointed? No, sir. That means, Al, you can go ahead and get yours. But not with your tithe money. You saw one of our doctors drive in a Mercedes-Benz, would you be surprised? No, you wouldn't. Now, that means there's nothing wrong with a doctor driving a Mercedes-Benz or a businessman driving a Mercedes-Benz. And there's nothing sinful if I drive one, but I'm not going to drive one. Or a Cadillac or a Rolls Royce or Lincoln Continental. Brother John's got one on the seat. It says Washington sat here. Hold it. That's George, not Richard. Harold. But it's not Richard either. Anyway, John's got 1917. What is it? What make car? What make? On the front has a little sign there. Ford, Chevrolet, Lincoln Continental. But you wouldn't give a Continental Ford, I bet you for sure. But I'm saying, if you saw Brother John 1983 Lincoln Continental, you wouldn't like it. Most of you. Now that means for me, there's no way that I'm going to drive Lincoln Continental, new one. No way. There's no way I'm going to drive a Cadillac. No way. Why?
because God's path and race for me is to pastor in this great area, and many, many of our people are hungry, and many of our people are having a tough time making it. And if you saw me driving a new Lincoln Continental or a Cadillac or a Rolls Royce or a Mercedes Benz, it would not enable me to run effectively the race that God has set before me, and that's a weight for me. You've heard me say this many times. I love sports. I love sports. I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan from way back. If you're not, you're going to split hell wide open. I love sports. I can see two doodle bugs running a race on the sidewalk, stop and cheer for one, cry if he loses. I love sports. That's why you see these tear ducts here used so often. I'm a Cub fan, and a Bear fan, and a Bull fan. I've decided that the sports situation in Chicago, I know what it is. It's the water. Listen, there's got to be a reason why a guy can hit 40 home runs, trade to the Cubs, and can't hit a triple. It's got to be a reason. Guy can bat 350 for somebody else, come to the Cubs, and bat 125. A guy can be the number one draft choice in basketball, come to the Bulls, and be full of bull the rest of his life. I love sports. When I was a young man, Abraham Lincoln was president. I was pretty good at all sports. I was better than good at baseball. The Dodgers offered me a contract to sign if I'd go to the farm team, try to work my way up to the big leagues. I'm not sure I could have made the big leagues, but they offered me a contract to take a chance on me. I turned it down. Those days, they were not in Los Angeles Dodgers, it's Brooklyn Dodgers. They moved to Los Angeles shortly thereafter because of heartbreak that I would not sign their contract. But the best thing in sports, the best thing I could do was pitch softball. I pitched semi-professional softball. I made the all-star team for the entire seven states, all-star team of the South. I could throw a curve, out curve, in curve. I could throw a drop. I could throw a rise ball. I had two, three different changes of paces and three different speeds on my curve ball. When I got out of the Army, went down to college in East Texas Baptist College in Marshall, Texas, in the City Major Softball League there, which is a pretty good league. The Texas and Pacific Railway team needed a pitcher. They had two more games to play. If they won those two games, they'd be city champions. They heard that over 2007 North Franklin Street, a young man was over there that used to pitch semi-pro ball and was an all-star pitcher in the Army. They came over and said, "Mr. Hiles, we understand you pitch softball." I said, "Yes, I try." They said, "Okay, could you throw us a few?" So I got the ball and threw them some. And they said, "Look, we got two more games. We're Texas and Pacific Railway team. If we win the next two games, we're champions. We are allowed to have one player. We can draft one player that's not on our team, has not been on the team all year, one for the playoffs." Said, "Would you pitch for us?" I said, "Yes, I will." The first game I pitched was seven innings. That's 21 outs. I think, I'm almost sure it was 18, maybe 17 of the 21 outs I struck out. We beat the team 5-0. I pitched a one-hit game. The final game was for the championship. I mean the big one. We were about in the third or fourth inning. Nobody had scored a run. One of our players hit the ball gently down the first baseline. Big, tall first baseman on the other team, big left-handed fellow, about 6'4". He fielded that ground ball and, running to first base, dropped the ball. It rolled about 6 or 8, 9 feet from him. The umpire was behind him and did not see the ball because he was so big, he blocked the view of the umpire. The guy picked the ball up. Umpire didn't see it, dropped it. The guy stepped on the base. Umpire said, "You're out!" of our man. I said, "Umpire." I said, I got off the bench. "Umpire," I said, the truth is, he dropped the ball. Umpire said, "I didn't see it." I said, "Okay, first baseman, tell him you dropped the ball." He said, "Umpire, did you see me drop the ball?" I said, "Well, I saw you and you saw yourself. You know you did it." He said, "Umpire, did you see me?" Umpire said, "No." Well, he said, "I guess I didn't." I said, "You know better than that. I saw that ball drop. I know what you did, you liar."
was pastoring a Baptist church not far away. Practically every member we had was in the stands watching their pastor pitching the championship softball game. And I was about to slug the first baseman. If he had been 1 foot shorter, I'd have done it.
And I said to him, buddy, the next time you get up, you better have said plenty of prayers, because you're going to sleep for a while. Would you believe it? He was the first batter up the next inning. There he stood, left-handed guy, looking at me. Boy, he's mad. Boy, was I mad. Now, I did not aim at his temple. Did not. No. I aimed at a target. And the target just happened to be right there. And there he stood. Now, I don't ever aim at anybody. I aim at a target. I can't help it if the target was right there on his head. Boy, I got that. Look at him. I took that ball. And by the way, where I aimed, I usually hit in those days. And he went right for his head. If he hadn't ducked, he'd have been wherever he was going to go. He'd have been with Jesus or the booger man, one or the other. He ducked, and he did. His bat came up and blocked his head. And he hit the ball with his bat. And the ball dribbled down the first base line about that far inside the line. Well, his journey in life was to go down the first base line. And the will of God for my life was to go get that ball, which was there on the first base line. He decided he didn't care whether he got to first base or not, as long as he got me to heaven. And I decided I didn't care whether I got him out or not, as long as I got him with the booger man left. And we clashed. And we fought. He was 6'4". I was 5'11 and 3/4". And so he weighed about 200. I weighed 145. Well, anybody knows athletics know that you get some handicap. So I used a few illegal holes and weapons, such as eyeball gouging, hair pulling, kneeing in the stomach, and so forth. And we went at it. And all of my members up there watching us. I said, hold it. Hold it! Hold it! Hold it! I got the ball. I said, it's all over as far as I'm concerned. Have your way. I got the ball. Put it in my glove. Went back to the pitcher's mound, put the glove on the mound, put the ball in the glove, and walked over and got in my car and drove off. And that's the last softball game I pitched. You see, I hurt my testimony in that town. Town, 22,000 people. I was pasturing out the edge of town. My people saw me. Listen, there are folks in that stand. There are several thousand folks there. There are folks in that stand that I'd go witness to next week on soul winning. Is it a sin to play softball? But for me, it's a weight. I don't know what your weight is. But I'll guarantee you one thing. There are some things in your life tonight that are keeping you from being what... And you've often wondered, what's wrong? What's wrong with me? I'm not doing what I ought to do. I'm not getting accomplished what I ought to get accomplished. What's wrong with me? What's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. You've confessed your sin, and you keep looking. More sin, more sin, more sin, more... And you confess that, and you found more, and you confess that. You found more, and you confess that. Now then, try your weight. For some people, it's God. For some people, it's a certain crowd to run with. For some people, it's a certain habit that's not sinful, but it's a weight. I'll guarantee you one thing. There are hundreds of folks in this room tonight sitting here right now thinking about something. And if you're thinking about it, then that's it. That's it. It's that thing that would cause you not to run the unique race that God has set before you. There are other illustrations I could use and often do, and I will not, but this is it. I'll finish. And this is a very, very common illustration. You've heard it many times, but it's exactly what I'm trying to say. On September 24th, 1966, I spent my last day in my 30s. Realizing that I would never be 30 again, I stayed up to midnight that night because I did not want to spend any more of my 30s unconscious. On my knees in my basement, I began to pray. Every door in America that could be opened to a fundamentalist preacher was open to me as a 39-year-old preacher.
I had on a little desk in my basement 22 invitations to citywide campaigns of this country. I'm talking about cities of over 250,000 people. I don't know. All the fundamental preachers in Phoenix, Arizona, asked me to come to Phoenix, conduct a citywide campaign, the big Coliseum. The biggest Coliseum. I had one for a citywide campaign in Madison Square Garden. I had one for Detroit, Michigan. One for Flint, Michigan. Jackson, Michigan. Albuquerque, New Mexico. Jacksonville, Florida. Dallas, Texas. Denver, Colorado. And 22 cities across this nation. I would have preached to the biggest crowds any advantages of preaching to in those days, apart from perhaps Billy Graham. I did not feel like I was supposed to take those invitations. I had two colleges wrote me and asked me if I'd become president of the college, their colleges. I had one seminary asked me if I'd come become president there. I did not feel led to that. But I had on my desk that night in the basement 1,000 letters, over 1,000 letters from preachers and preachers' meetings and influential churches for me to come and preach across this country for two nights a week. And all of a sudden, God broke my heart for my country. I got on my knees and began to pray, "Dear God, I don't want to be gone all the time. I don't want to go every week. I don't want to do it." I went upstairs and woke David. David was 12 at the time, almost 13. It was about 12:45. Dave came down to the basement, and I said, "Son, see those papers?" He said, "Yes, Dad." I said, "Son, those are invitations for me to go all across this country." And I said, "Son, for some reason or other, God has given me the ear of preachers across this land, and especially young preachers." And I said, "Doc, this country is going to hell, and if somebody doesn't stir the preachers, this country is gone." And I said, "Now, what I need to ask you, son, is what do you think?" I always ask David's advice before I made a decision. I said, "Son, what do you think I ought to do?" And Dave said, "Dad, if you go like that, what does it mean for us, you and me, Dad?" And I said, "It means that probably we've been fishing for the last time. It probably means we've been to a ball game for the last time. It means, son, I'll be going day and night." I said, "I'll do it for you and Becky and Linda and Cindy. Do what I can to see. I do my part to save this country from destruction and the wrath of God." I said, "What do you think I ought to do?" And my 12-year-old son, all of a sudden, without me suggesting it, he fell to his knees. I didn't say, "Let's pray." He fell to his knees on the concrete floor of our basement. September 24th, 1966, at 12:45. And I knelt beside him. I didn't say, "Son, would you pray?" But David began to pray out loud on his own, a 12-year-old boy. Tears streamed down his cheeks. And I heard my boy say this prayer. He said, "Dear Heavenly Father, tonight I give you my dad. Tonight I give you my dad." Is there anything wrong with having a dad? No. But if our country's saved, some boys are going to have less of a dad than other boys do. Now, for Dave, it was not a sin. It was a weight. May I say this? There are many things that I'd love to do in this church. I've been asked by the junior class to go with them to a ball game Thursday afternoon. I cannot do it. I want to do it. I cannot do it. I've been asked by the senior class to do some things I cannot do. I don't have time because those are things not sinful, but they're things I cannot do and get all the things done I want to do. I'm happy. I'm not complaining, but there's some things that Dr. Jack Hiles can't do that the pastor of 100 members out the edge of town can do. There's some weights that I have to lay aside. There's some things that I'd enjoy doing and things I'll never get to do. But I remember, and I'm going to close with this, I remember last year when I got together our teenagers and started to have our youth conference, I was scared to death, 55-year-old man, year ago, 55-year-old man, conducting a youth conference. I got our teenagers over here in the chapel, and I said, "Kids, if you'll help me in this youth conference this year, Dave's gone now. You help me." I said, "I'll guarantee you, after youth conference, I'll do anything that you ask me to do that's not wrong." And one guy said, "Okay, would you go to Great America with us for a whole day?" I wanted to say that's wrong.
I agreed to go to Great America. Some of the kids got nervous. They thought I'd go to Great America dressed like this. They could see me getting on American Eagle over there, saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Some of our kids, I even heard they got to praying that I wouldn't embarrass them by wearing a dark suit to Great America. I went down to Joe Hirsch. He was downtown then. I bought me a pair of bright red breeches with a candy stripe belt, red and white, with a yellow and blue and red plaid shirt, and a pair of mod-looking tennis shoes, and one of these mod caps that snaps up here at the bill. The kids are waiting for me to walk in over there. And there I ran in. "Hey, gang, let's go!" And they began to clap the way I was dressed. We went out to the Great America. Larry Weller, my driver, drove me out. I got almost out there, looked up and saw that big old American Eagle. Looked like a bent Tower of Babel. And I said, "Larry, you know how I feel?" He said, "How?" I said, "Like I'm about to have a baby." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, I know I'm going to get through it, but I sure dread the ordeal." I spent about an hour and a half, 2 hours with freshman class, sophomores, juniors, seniors, some with each class, and some with the City Baptist High School folks. I wrote everything out there, and I began to cry. And you know why I cried? I said, "I wish they knew that everything I do, I'm doing it for them, just like playing today with them. And I wish they knew that I'd love to be with them more.